Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 20th, we are studying Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. In today's text, Jesus answers his disciples' question concerning greatness in the kingdom of heaven by placing a child into their midst. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have us Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharp Brain.
Always good to be back with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we begin Matthew 18 today.
Right. So as we've been like walking along in Jesus' earthly ministry, we're coming towards the, really towards the kind of climax of the gospel. Jesus continuing teaching, healing, going about what he had came to earth to do, but his ultimate destiny and goal is looming ever before us, especially when you get into Matthew 16 and 17 and you start getting these passion predictions. We see that the cross is ever approaching Jesus. This is the reason he came, and it's going to kind of, our trajectory kind of makes its way towards Jerusalem, towards the cross and the suffering and death. He's had two passion predictions thus far. The first one earlier in 16:21, he said from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then that's again, he reiterates that right before our text in 17:22 and 23, when he says the Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. So it's clear that Jesus is making it clear to his disciples where he's going and the whole point and purpose. And that kind of brings us almost right up to 18. Now, 18 as well, we've had a few of these before, but these are the discourses in Matthew, kind of these extended teaching sessions. This would be kind of, if we number them, this would be like the fourth one. These all kind of start or end the same way, so that you know we've been talking about it, a discourse when they end with something like Jesus had finished all these sayings, which is what you get at the end of chapter 18. So you have the Sermon on the Mount's like really the famous one. But when we get here, this is the fourth discourse. So there's kind of a unifying theme between this whole series of things that Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples. And this one really does focus on, we're going to start with this idea of greatness, but it really does, Gibbs talks about this having a trajectory for this whole discourse, really talking about and focusing on the church, this fellowship of believers, how they are to live amongst one another, and how it's all going to be kind of founded on not the greatness as men would see it, but in the forgiveness of sins and in being children, that is, those who receive what is given. So we'll, of course, go into that a lot more. So
the first discourse of Jesus is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The second one, I think we often call it the missionary discourse. The third one in chapter 13, some that may be the Kingdom of Heaven parables discourse. Mm-hmm. Do you have a title for this one? This is the one that I don't know. I never know what to call this discourse.
You never know
discourse.
What to call this. Because then the fifth discourse, when you get to that one, that's the end time, the judgment, eschatological
discourse.
Yeah, the
end times, apocalyptic discourse.
So this one,
discourse.
I don't know. I guess maybe it's the greatness discourse, right? True greatness discourse. Because I think it really does play into the whole thing. And it really is about the church. It is about this fellowship and community of believers. But yeah, not as pithy of a title, I guess.
the other thing, and I know this is not part of the text that we're discussing today, but the other thing that I do think is maybe worth a few minutes of discussion is that it, among Lutherans and maybe among other Christians, when you hear Matthew 18, Matthew 18 often brings to mind a particular section that will come in the text we'll talk about tomorrow with what was called church discipline. You know, did you follow Matthew 18? Is a shorthand that I know at least Lutherans use and maybe other Christians as well. How does the larger context help us with what we often think about when we first think about Matthew 18?
Right. If people ask me if I followed Matthew 18, I say I try to follow all of Matthew, not just the 18th chapter. But
yeah, that's right.
But yeah,
right.
Exactly. I think it does play into it. Of course, this is talking about very, very narrowly, just looking at what Jesus says in Matthew 18 when he talks about if your brother sins against you, go and show his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, bring bring two or three other witnesses, and then you tell it to the whole church. And of course, you know, very good. And I think in a sense, kind of almost kind of natural practical advice on how you deal with disputes in a good godly way. But I think the overarching kind of understanding about Matthew 18 is the understanding ultimately of reconciliation that Christ is striving for. So there's a little bit more than just kind of following a formula. Is the ultimate point and purpose is what Jesus does bring up in that formula of Matthew 18, comes down to, if your brother sins against you, what you really are striving for is winning your brother, right? So this is not about getting my way or passing judgment or anything like that, but it is the seeking of reconciliation in the forgiveness of sins, which we desire for those around us. So I have no problem with people following Matthew 18. I think it's a good, but we can't just programatize everything and make it into this kind of like, well, if you did this, this is going to work for you. And if you didn't do this, it's not. Yeah. So there's more to it than that.
Well, and like you said, I like to follow all of Matthew, not just Matthew 18, not just part of Matthew 18 even. And I think as we read what we have today, and in preparation for what we will read in addition to other texts tomorrow, it helps keep that particular section of Matthew 18 that is often referenced by that shorthand in a proper context and in a proper spirit, that we're doing this
right,
not in the spirit of greatness of the world, but in really the complete opposite of what the world considers greatness, that to be in the kingdom of heaven is to be as a child. And that's what we get to talk about today. And again, I think that helps us to set up and understand that teaching that sometimes just gets, unfortunately, boiled down to 1, 2, 3, check mark, check mark, check mark, I did it, right? To put it in the much larger sense in which Jesus would have us, you know, follow his teaching from this whole chapter. So we'll talk more about that particular text tomorrow. Today we get verses 1-9 of Matthew 18. Here is the text. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." That is our text for today, Matthew 18, verses 1-9. Mr. Wergau, our text begins in English, "at that time," a phrase that's easy to skip over. What does that context add to our understanding of this text?
Yeah, quite literally in the Greek, it's "in that hour." And so it really is drawing our attention back, I think, to what we've previously heard. And I think that's significant that we kind of consider what comes right before this. And in fact, I think the pattern that we see, not starting at 18, but looking a little bit before that, really is a pattern you see a few times in Matthew's gospel. We've already seen it once, and we're going to see it again in the future. And it really does tie in with the Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection, with these passion predictions. So in that hour, really, if we look back, what happened just right before this? And we have two things kind of in particular to kind of look at. Of course, we had the transfiguration, we had the healing of a boy with a demon, but then we have that second passion prediction that we just talked about in 17. And then right directly following that, we had the temple tax, which is a very interesting passage and almost would look like it's kind of just stuck in there. But it really ends with this understanding of Jesus basically, and quite literally, calling his disciples the sons, right? The sons are free, and really saying they are sons of God, right? And that sets up who these disciples are. So you have the passion prediction, you have this idea of the sons, and then you have this now. It doesn't talk about them disputing here, but elsewhere we always have this kind of idea that the disciples are always arguing over who has the greatest. And you'll see a little bit with the sons of Zebedee in the future. But you have this idea of greatness. If we're all sons, well, then who is the greatest son? And this is the pattern that we do see, where we have Jesus setting them straight on this. This is why he's come, to give his life, to die and to rise again. The disciples misunderstanding this, and then Jesus having to go through and correct them. We saw this already with Jesus' first passion prediction. And this is one of my favorite parts of Matthew's gospel, is where you actually have, first of all, you have Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the great confession. Then you have Jesus telling Peter what this is all about. And then you have Peter getting it all wrong and rebuking Jesus and having to be, you know, corrected. So there you have that pattern. I think you have the same pattern here. You have Jesus' passion prediction. You have him then teaching them that they are sons. And now they're arguing about who's the greatest son. So they're getting it all wrong. And so then you have the rest really of this discourse is now Jesus' corrective teaching. It's all going to be flowing out of this idea of greatness. And so that's flowing right out of this understanding that who these people are. So this isn't, this discourse is not about the world. It's about the Christian community. It's about those who are sons of God. It's about those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And now they're arguing about who's the greatest in that.
It is remarkable to see the misunderstanding of the disciples throughout this gospel. In particular, in this section, the misunderstanding has been growing. I appreciate the way that you pointed out that you know, he just said he's going to die and rise, and here we have a really gross misunderstanding of what the nature of Jesus' ministry means. I don't know if the account of the temple tax in the previous section is intended to be fully chronological. If it does, it does kind of make me chuckle. You know, it's not hard to imagine fishermen, you know, arguing about who's the greatest fisherman. And Peter's the one who just caught this fish with the money in its mouth. That makes me chuckle a little bit. However, having said that, with the connection to the son's language and the argument of, you know, who's the greatest son or who's the favorite son, that's a question that the Old Testament addresses in narrative form through accounts like, you know, Esau and Jacob, or the sons of Jacob, and how it's not like greatness among the sons isn't attached to those things that we would normally attach them to, but it comes fully by the Father's grace. By the grace of God is how the greatness is accorded in the Old Testament among the various sons that inherit the promise. And I think, right. And maybe there's something there with that son's language and now the question of greatness here that, although I think the answer Jesus gives is surprising to the disciples, if you've been following along with the scriptures, it shouldn't surprise you too much either.
No, that's exactly right. And I love that you tie that into the idea of the grace, right? All this really comes down to grace. When the disciples, you know, are asking and trying to decide this idea of greatness, they're always using kind of metrics of the law, right? And that's how we would always use it, whether it's order of birth, whether it's, you know, favored in the sight because they're the most obedient child or something like that. It always comes down to what the disciples do to earn such greatness, to be the favorite son. But Jesus is going to throw at one who is unsuspectingly the recipient of grace in their midst when he throws the child in front of there. So I really do think this all really does tie around, especially using this child. It's going to revolve around the idea of the greatness of the kingdom of God, and becoming like a child is revolving around the foundational understanding of it's all by grace through faith. Mm. And we see that with the children. Yeah.
So Jesus then, I mean, you know, some congregations have a children's message. Jesus has a literal children's message here for his disciples, where he takes a child and puts that child in the midst of all of them and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So there's a number of things here. Jesus reiterates that word children or child, but it starts with a physical action. Talk to us first about that physical action of placing the child in their midst.
Yeah, I love it. Like, so verse 2, Jesus doesn't even say anything till verse 3. So they ask about who's the greatest, and then we have this. And Jesus does two things I think that are really neat before he says anything. He first of all, he calls or summons. This is the kaleo word, proskaleo word. So it's like, you know, it's the idea of calling and summoning. And then he stands the child up in their midst, which is also, I think, important that, you know, in the midst of these arguing disciples about who's the greatest, or these questioning disciples, in the midst of them, having called this child, he stands him up in the midst of these people. And the fact that he uses a child. Now, the Greek word, in Greek, there's actually, as in Greek, you know, there's always more words for one word that we have in English. So child here is paidon. And this is one of like four words in the Greek New Testament that you can use to refer to children. But Gibbs makes a point in his commentary, Concordia commentary on this, that this is really, when Matthew uses this paidon, he's either portraying the child in either a negative fashion or more commonly as one that's essentially dependent upon others and unable to provide for themselves. So this is the word that's used like in Matthew 2, when you're dealing with the child Jesus, as he's being, you know, Herod's trying to kill the children. He's being whisked to Egypt. He's being protected by his father. I know that's the Son of God, but he's being cared for and provided for. He needed to receive from his parents that protection. So unable to provide for themselves, which is going to really kind of play into this understanding as we get to this idea of greatness. And this is where kind of, especially Dr. Gibbs gets this understanding that what Jesus is really pointing us to, I think he's really right on this, is that Jesus is showing forth this child, because this idea of a child as one who is dependent and who is needy. And actually that is the true greatness, because again, that's going to focus on the grace and the faith of the Father and not on the Son.
Yeah. You know, when you say that the image of the child here is a negative image, I think it's helpful to clarify, not negative in the sense of like, oh, this makes me feel bad or something like that, but maybe negative in two ways. Negative one, in that the example seems to be the bringing the child is to show the disciple, it's like what the child doesn't have, that's what's what is important. And maybe also negative in the sense that the disciples wouldn't expect to be told to become like a child. That's not right. What they would have thought. So negative in those senses, not negative in the sense that it's like bad or something like that.
I guess that's a good clarification. Yeah. So nothing negative about the children. The children are beloved. In fact, that's really the case. I mean, there's some in the ancient world that would despise children outright. And you know, you have stories of the Greeks doing this, you know, children who didn't meet the test would be discarded, that kind of stuff. And this isn't the case at all in the Jewish world, right? Children are a heritage from the Lord, right? The psalmist says children are well loved. They're not a negative thing. But what we understand here, what I mean by negative here, is that it is the opposite of what the disciples would be understanding, that it's not about the strength of man, that children don't exemplify worldly understanding of greatness, but exactly the opposite. And we do have this in our day and age, I think. And this is, again, the ways of God are contrary to the ways of man. We often tend to get our heads wrapped around this. We think of, you know, children as, yes, precious, good. You know, we love children, but at the end of the day, they're an inconvenience. At the end of the day, they're not part of the grown-up crowd. And so, you know, we can think about this sometimes with church even, right? I mean, we love to bring our kids to church, but so often we think that church is for the grown-ups, right? And children will get there eventually. Our way of thinking is so often that we need to grow into something, and we need to grow up in order to be great. We need to either intellectually, physically, or whatever, we're striving to enter into that. And there's a sense of that, but when it comes down to faith, when it comes down to true greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus flips it. And Jesus is now looking at children as what we need to become. We don't need to become adults. We need to become children. Not that we need to like not know the scriptures. We don't need to grow in faith and life, you know, but that we need to constantly be having that understanding of being children who are dependent and needy upon another. And we can't stand up on our own strength, but we need to rely upon, again, the grace of God, which is the faith of a child. Jesus often is talking about these little children who believe in me. We're talking about they're the example of faith. And even more than just an example, we're actually called, and I like to even get beyond this idea of just like imitating children or their faith. We become children. And that's what Jesus is going to kind of bring up. Unless you turn and become like this child. So it's not act like this child, but become a child. And that is, have faith in your Father, receive what he has to give, stop standing up on your own strength.
Yeah, so talk more about the way Jesus says this. In verse 3, when he's placed the child in verse 2, and then he begins to explain why he did that. It says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, I mean, both of those verbs, turning and becoming, the adverb, truly, and even, you know, the disciples had asked about greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, you haven't even gotten in yet in verse 3. So there's a number of things to unpack.
I know, I love it. Yeah, so it does start with that truly, right? In the Greek, this is the amen, right? So whenever Jesus is putting an amen in front of something, you pay attention. This is true. This is emphatic point here. And then, yeah, he sets this kind of condition up, right? Unless, if you don't do this, then this isn't going to happen. So A must happen for B to occur. In the A, you have those two things. You have, first of all, the turning. This is strafete. And this isn't just simply, I mean, Matthew can use it for simply Jesus turns and looks at these people, or these people turn and look at the other people. But this is actually a little bit more linked with the other word in Greek, metanoia, which is an idea of repentance. It's a turning from one thing to another. And Jesus is calling them to turn. And what are they turning from? And what are they turning to? And I think that's really important for us to consider. He wants them to turn away, first of all, from their whole issue to begin with, and that is arguing over who's the greatest, or worrying about who is the greatest, or, you know, trying to match these battles. Turning from a worldly way of thinking and turning to Christ. And that is really the idea of becoming. That's the next word, right? Becoming like a child, which I believe is parallel with faith, right? We talk about, you know, becoming children, being children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is really repentance and faith, a huge theme throughout the Gospels, right? That Jesus goes and repeats, preaches as John the Baptist did, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that repentance and the forgiveness of sins would be preached in all nations. This is the Christian message of law and gospel, of turning from our sins and believing in Christ. Faith is all about this dependence and neediness that we've been talking about with this idea of who children are. Gibbs kind of writes, he has a little nice quote here. He says, the master is urging that his disciples abandon their worldly thoughts about greatness and any delusions of self-sufficiency, and instead believe that it is only the poor in spirit who possess the blessings of the reign of God. So just a beautiful way of kind of looking at the nature, the character of these children. Now that's A. You got to do this to get B. And I love how you brought that up. B is, they're arguing who's greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus is actually going to bring them back to entering into the kingdom of God. So don't get ahead of yourselves, disciples, right? Make sure you're actually in the kingdom of God before you even talk about this idea of greatness. He's really having to kind of, Gibbs says, reteach them about what it means to actually be in the kingdom of God, the reign of God, which he's been doing throughout. Again, this is Jesus correcting. It really does show his patience with his disciples that he keeps teaching them, and they keep kind of getting it misconstrued, focusing on the wrong thing. So what does Jesus do? He just keeps teaching. He keeps teaching.
Right. Yeah, the patience of Jesus continues to astound as he teaches these men who should know better, but the Lord continues to graciously instruct them to turn and become like children. That is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he uses the word, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he does speak now toward greatness, but to be great is to humble yourself and to become like a child. Again, dig further now with that verb humbling yourself and how that adds to this image of the child.
Yeah, so we're kind of getting this idea of and it's kind of parallel here. We're talking about turning and becoming and then humbling oneself. But what does this humility look like? Really, to be humble is to acknowledge one's dependence, right? It is to understand that we are under and that we're not top dog, that we're under and we depend upon others. That is really what we talk about with true humility. I think often when I think of this, I think of the famous quote that we talk about, the kind of the last words of Luther at his deathbed. And they found it, I've heard several things, that they found it on a piece of paper or that he spoke it. I don't know exactly, but his last phrase, many people are familiar with, we are beggars, this is true. And that is humility, right? The idea is that we don't bring anything to the table. We don't bring anything within our will. We don't bring anything within our merit, our works, our worthiness, none of that. We come acknowledging our dependence. We cry, Lord, have mercy, and we receive what God has to give to us, his very promises. Again, dependence and neediness is what it comes down to. That's why the child is set in their midst. so that they would become like this child, which is to humble oneself like a child, is to realize that you can't do it yourself, that you need to receive, that you need to depend upon another. And that then is the true greatness. That's how Jesus flips everything from the way the world looks.
Yeah, total turning things on its head as Jesus compares greatness to being like this child. We're going to keep talking about this text and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 20th. We're studying Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we were talking about Jesus' words in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The way you described humbling oneself, I thought was helpful because it made it not so much like that's the work that you have to do to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? It's not that humbling yourself is what you have to do to get in the kingdom of heaven, but rather humbling yourself is realizing who you already are, and that's the only way that you can be in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what greatness looks like. To use the image of a child, again, to piggyback on what we were saying about the negative sense of it, you know, children are wonderful. They are blessings from God. We know this to be true as Christians. Think, though, what a child needs simply to survive. That newborn infant is not going to live long at all unless the parents of that child do everything for him, feed him, put him to bed, clothe him, change him. That is the only way that child lives, is independence upon another. So for me to humble myself then isn't to do something myself, but rather to realize that's who I am in relation to God. The only way that I'm in his kingdom is if he does absolutely everything for me, which is, again, completely opposite of the way we think in the world. Because, you know, I mean, I lovingly did all those things for my children. My parents lovingly did all those things for me, but there was always the expectation, you know, we're going to grow out of those things. You know, you're going to dress yourself. You're going to bathe yourself. You're going to feed yourself. That's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. You always are fully dependent upon your Father for all things. That's the humbling that we're talking about here.
Yeah, exactly. And I think a couple of points. The one point I think you made is really good at the beginning is that sometimes we can turn this idea of humbling oneself or humility actually into a work. That's our sinful nature, right? We always want to make something into work. So I'm more humble than that guy, right? So we can start like trying to make our greatness by how humble we are. But you're right. It's all about actually acknowledging the truth of who God is and who we are. And I think that's really important for us to kind of consider, because it doesn't matter if I'm humble or not. It doesn't matter if I think I'm like a child or like an adult. The fact of the matter is, spiritually, we are nothing but beggars. We actually can't contribute anything to our salvation, to our conversion, to anything because of our sinfulness, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't do anything before God. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And so we come before God absolutely with nothing to receive what he has to give. And that's just the reality of the matter. That's the truth. So whether you're humble or not, the fact of the matter is you can do nothing but actually receive what God gives to be in the kingdom of God. And to know that and to humble oneself is to acknowledge that very truth and that very essential foundational truth of our dependence on God and our reliance on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, as opposed to what we would do for God.
Yeah. And I think just one more thought on this, because, and I want to hear you talk a little bit more about it. You've connected this to faith. And I think that's very important too. In American Christianity, there is a strong segment that I think sees faith, or at least, you know, effectively talks about faith as that one thing that Christians do to get into the kingdom of heaven. But if we connect faith with this humility of the child, which I think you're right in doing, that really puts that out the window. And as St. Paul says in Ephesians 2, faith remains that gift of God, not my work, so that I can't boast even there.
Right, exactly. Yeah, we can, again, just like with humility, we can take any of these good things that God has given and we can twist them into such a way that they become not what he has given. And so we can do the same thing when we're talking about what faith is. And I'm glad you brought that up, the idea that, you know, and it's not just in American evangelicalism, I find it in Lutheranism, find it across the board. It's our sinful way of turning faith on its head, so that faith then actually becomes our work. And then we talk about greatness of faith as opposed to the object of faith, right? So if you just have enough faith, or I find this a lot of times when dealing with people who mourn or at a death, well, he had a really strong faith. It's like, okay, thanks be to God for that. But at the end of the day, I'm going to talk about who his faith was in. Yeah. More than anything else, whether it was strong or whether it was weak. I'd love when my members have great confessions at the end of their life, but also at the end of the day, if they had a great confession or not, I entrust their faith was in the one who is the resurrection and the life. Now, scriptures does talk about, you know, faith like a grain of mustard seed, or strong faith, greatest one's faith, good. So it's not like there's just like one level of faith, but the whole point is always not in the greatness or the weakness of faith, but in the object of faith. So it's kind of like, you know, if you're falling off of a cliff and you grab onto a tree and you're holding on to it, well, if you let go of it, you're going to fall. But your real hope is, if you're really hanging onto that branch or that shrub or whatever, your hope is not how much I'm hanging onto this shrub. It's how deep those roots are and how well that shrub's going to hold my weight. Because it doesn't matter how tightly you hold on to something, that's in the end going to fail. But if I'm just holding on to that, even by the least amount, it's going to continue to hold me up and to keep me. And that's the thing that will endure. And that is in the words and promises of Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So again, that's the neediness and that's the dependence that we have. And so when we talk about a faith like a child, it's not a weak or a strong faith. It's that they are just utterly reliant upon their object, and that is the one who feeds them, the one who keeps them, the one that's going to give them life, which is, again, where our source is as well.
So Jesus has reoriented his disciples toward being like children, to realizing that they are children before their heavenly Father, dependent upon him entirely, needy for everything from him alone. That's what greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like. Now, their question, their concern at the beginning was, you know, this matter of comparison, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you noted from the beginning that this is where this discourse does start to head, is the way that the disciples of Jesus who enter the kingdom through faith, like, how do they relate to each other? And it does seem that Jesus turns in that direction in verse 5, where he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He's going to talk about the opposite of that going forward. Talk to us about the move Jesus makes there in verse 5. It does seem the conversation starts to change direction slightly.
Yeah, I think so. So again, where he's kind of pointing them initially is here's this child. Here is the who you need to become like for your own faith in life, for your own entrance into the kingdom of God, and for your greatness in the kingdom of God. But he still has this child, this Paideon in front of him. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So now it's moving the disciples away from kind of this individualness, worrying about your greatness or your interest in the kingdom of heaven, to actually the fellowship of the disciples, receiving one another. Gibbs comments on this to reinforce that teaching about who is the greatest. Jesus declares that when his disciples receive such a fellow disciple, and regard the weakest, again, the paideion, as the greatest, they're actually at the same time receiving Jesus himself. This affirmation, if by God's grace it would be front and center in the minds and hearts of Jesus' disciples, would revolutionize the fellowship and life that they experience together. So it goes, again, from individualism to how we actually deal in our relationships with one another, which is oftentimes dealing with kind of greatness and you know, who do we receive, who do we despise, who do we put in the corner, who do we embrace? And Jesus' whole point is that receiving the child. Now, if we remember, if we're going to keep this idea of this child, and I think we tie into this too, when we're talking about in my name, which we can talk a little bit more about, but talking about receiving the child is receiving one, a child of faith, right? A child of God. And to receive a child of God is to receive Christ himself. I think often hear of like Galatians 2:20, right? It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? That the children who are believers are little Christs, they're Christians. And so when we deal with them, when we receive them, when we live in this fellowship together, we're actually in the congregation, we're actually dealing with or embracing one another, but also Christ who is in our midst.
So, and just to make this clear, as we move into verses 5 and following, when Jesus speaks about receiving one such child, it certainly would include literal children who believe in Christ, but we're not only talking about physical age at this point, it doesn't seem.
Right. Right. I think this is all the analogy, the idea of children of God, the ones of faith, fellow believers. When we receive the child, the children of God, the children of faith in Jesus' name, we're in fact receiving Jesus. They're little Christ among us. And that's regardless of age, sex, nationality, habits, anything, you know, people you like, people you don't like, that doesn't matter in the midst of a Christian community. It's about those who are gathered together in Jesus' name. And I think that is, I mean, I keep going over this, in Jesus' name, in the name of Christ is so very essential to this, this concept of name. You know, this is the name of God. This is, Luther calls it the greatest treasure, the holy thing, the name entails God's word, his teaching, and even his very presence among us. If you think of Matthew 28, right? Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We use the invocation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in worship, invoking not simply the name, but the very presence of God among us. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you're talking about the reign of heaven. You're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. And that is where God is ruling and God is reigning through his word in his name among his people.
So, and maybe just to think about from where Jesus started, you don't even get into the kingdom of heaven unless you are like a child, completely dependent and needy. Realizing that about myself, now I'm able to look at my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the right way, rather than trying to, you know, somehow vault myself up and above over them because I'm greater. Now, knowing how I've gotten into the kingdom of heaven and how I'm staying in the kingdom of heaven allows me to see them in the right light and care for their needs in appropriate ways so that, you know, I'm receiving, and in so doing, then I actually end up caring for Christ rather than, I mean, again, I'm caring for them, but I'm actually caring for Christ in that too.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I love how you bring that up. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. It's kind of like know yourself first in order to be able to receive these other ones. Because if you get your relationship with God wrong, you're going to get the relationships with others wrong. I think of this so often. It's in our individual confession and absolution that we pray, my love for you has faltered, and so my love for others has failed. And that's exactly right. When we don't have that vertical relationship, we can't possibly understand the horizontal relationship. But when we do understand who we are before God, it should inform us then on how we treat one another and how we receive one another. And so that's why you do have this understanding of receiving me. I mean, that's like the greatest thing, right? To actually receive Christ. And the opposite is really the worst thing that you get to in verse 6.
So make that turn. I mean, Jesus, you know, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But so the opposite of receiving a child in Jesus' name would be verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And again, when we talk about little ones who believe in me, we're not only talking about literal physical children, that's included, but we're talking about Christians here.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, so we're talking about the opposite in this warning He does shift his word here. It's interesting, from paideion to micron, which is literally like a micro, you know, a little one. But it's still, I don't think it deviates from the central message of the term here that we have. It doesn't break the imagery that Jesus is using. Because again, we're talking about those of faith. So these little ones, he also then modifies, makes it actually even more clear. These little ones who believe in me. Right. So there you very much have this understanding that we're dealing not with age, not with size, but we're dealing with the little ones of faith. And that is those who have faith in Christ and have this relationship. And this faith in Christ is the central thing for this child. His humility, his entrance into the greatness and greatness in the kingdom of God. And now Jesus kind of puts this warning forward. We have this little ones who believe. And he says, this warning against causing them to sin, or it could be translated as causing them to stumble. Literally, the word is skandalizo in Greek, which is where we get the word scandal, right? Scandalize. And the meaning of the force of this verb really should be in the context. We can say it's caused to sin. That's permissible. But I think we're even more pointed when we talk about these little ones who believe in me. To scandalize them is to make them not believe in Jesus. Yeah, we don't want them to sin, but what we're really kind of driving at here is the opposite of receiving them is forcing them out into unbelief, turning them away from Christ and into damnation. That's much harsher. And I think that's what Jesus is warning against it in this way. Because again, remember, he's focusing on the community, on the fellowship. And he doesn't want these little ones who believe in him to be forced away from faith, to be driven away from faith by the actions of the disciples or by the actions of others. So it's this under this harshness then, this harshness of this judgment, which we get to here, really is tied into squashing or turning away the faith of the little ones from Christ to something else.
Yeah. And so let's talk, well, talk about the millstone around the neck. Right? I mean, this that's a pretty stark image when you know what it is. So what's the millstone?
Yeah. So the millstone here, and actually Greek is a little bit more specific about this millstone because there were a couple different kinds of millstones. This wouldn't be like a little stone. You could have a little hand mill that you could use. This was a donkey millstone. So this is huge, right? So this is the kind you see, I don't know if you've seen movies or seen in depictions where they have the donkey going in circles, grinding this giant millstone. So, and the idea is the millstone is going to be placed upon the neck, tied upon the neck, and thrown into the sea. There's no possible way of escape. If you have this millstone and you're in the sea, there's no life. There's only death. It's talking about this just absolute certain judgment, absolute certain fate of being cast into the depths of the sea. And what's great, well, not great, but what's really something is to say, you know, Jesus is talking about it would be better for that person, right? It would actually be better for that person to have that. So this is a fate worse than death for those who in unbelief turn others to unbelief. It's this idea of being cast into the sea place of death and drowning, of chaos, and you know, that they'll be lost in that. And it would be more profitable that this punishment of scandalizing little ones is actually a fate worse than death.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a strong warning for the followers of Jesus to hear, something that invites us to take it very seriously, lest we cause, again, one of these little ones who believe in Jesus to stumble away from the faith, something to take very seriously, I think particularly for pastors, for any who work in the church, but for all Christians as well, to watch out lest we become such a stumbling block. And Jesus then even ups the ante with the word woe. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. He said, it is necessary temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Take us into that woe that Jesus speaks in verse 7.
Yeah, so woe here really does occur in Matthew almost exclusively. It's a threat or a warning. It's not just a lament like, woe is me. It is, no, you don't want this, right? Woe. And notice this is the same word, temptations to sin. It's the same word that we used before. It's this scandalizing, the scandalizo. And it really does kind of tie in a couple of things. First of all, is the understanding that these things are inevitable, that we can't escape them, that they're going to occur. We can't find ourselves in some utopia free from those scandals to faith and life, temptations to sin, temptations to unbelief. They are going to be all around us. This is a warning call, and I think it's one that we do well to heed. Don't turn your eyes to sin and to scandal, right? Be aware of these things. This is why we take our faith and our life very seriously as Christians, which Jesus is really going to get to here in 7 through 9. And so he says, they're going to come. Now, that's not an excuse. It's that it's inevitable. So, okay, whatever. But he actually kind of reiterates on that point to say, woe to the one by whom they do come. These scandals do come. They are inevitable, sure, but they're unavoidable. But it's not an excuse to just kind of give into these things, that there is cause and reason why God warns us against these things and to fight against these things.
Good. So he gives that strong warning, does not give an excuse to just let it come. And then he adds to it in words that I think sound familiar from part of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 8 and 9. He speaks about your hand or your foot or your eye causing you to sin. And again, with language similar to verse 6 about it would be better for something to happen than to, as it says, to enter into the eternal fire with a full body. Talk to us about the strong, maybe exaggerated language. I don't know if exaggeration is quite the right word. Hyperbolic language of verses 8 and 9.
Hyperbolic, yeah. I think, yeah, we use the term hyperbole here because we do know that obviously Jesus is not directing us to self-mutilation as if that would actually even prevent us from sinning, right? Because I think even if we did, our right-hand did cause us to, one hand caused us to sin and we chopped it off, we would just as easily sin with the other hand. But it is making the point here, and this warning is that we are called, first of all, to be vigilant, that God takes sin seriously, that our life of faith must exist in such vigilance that we don't, you know, that we don't give in to sin, that we don't think sin is no big deal, and that sin ultimately leads to judgment. Now we'll talk here, faith alone saves, and that judgment has been poured out on Christ for sure, but that's no cause for us to continue in sin or to be apathetic about sin or anything like that. So he really does just tie into this idea of if these things cause you to sin, it is better temporally to not have a member of our body than to eternally be, and he has two phrases here. He uses the phrase entering into eternal fire and then also to the hell of fire, to be thrown into the hell of fire, into the hell of fire, thrown into the eternal fire. And so the idea of judgment, the idea that there's a warning against these things because they do have their consequences eternally. Again, Jesus kind of shifts here because he was talking about the little ones and causing them to stumble. Now he looks to our own temptations of sin and how we need to, I think kind of how we've talked about it, is keep ourselves in check before we worry about the others as well.
One of the things that again stands out from the teaching of Jesus here, which is perhaps a side trail, but is important, is how central the resurrection is in this teaching. You know, like the resurrection is a real thing, and that should impact the way that I act right now. That the way I face temptation right now is in view of the fact that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. And that reality impacts, you know, that future reality impacts me right now in the present.
Right. I think it's a great point to kind of consider that we don't live our lives for the now, right? For the today, for the temporal, for the transient, but we look at the eternal. And you're exactly right. When we do talk about the resurrection, a great comfort to us who believe, right, that though we face the consequences of sin now, the temptations to sin and all sorts of evil in our life, we will rise again to be with our Lord in eternal bliss and glory. But also we do rightly confess the resurrection is two-sided. That the all flesh shall rise, some to life with Christ in his kingdom forever, and some to judgment.
So, Pastor Wergau, looking at this text as a whole, there's a lot of strong language from Jesus here, a lot of warning, you know, unless this is true, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Watch out, woe to you. You know, it would be better. And yet, in the midst of all that warning, there is a lot of comfort. We've got 2 minutes. Help us to see the comfort of the totality of this text.
So yeah, Jesus is kind of harsh with these words. And he really does come out the gate pretty strong. You know, the disciple asks, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus kind of launches into these woes, into this, you know, not even entering the kingdom of heaven. But I think it really does show us that this is the importance that Christ has for who his community is, who these little ones are, these little ones who have faith in Christ. He's protecting them from the worldly understanding of greatness, the worldly fight for greatness, and directing his disciples to simply be who these children are, and that is children of God who have this dependence and this neediness, not in themselves, but they look to receive it from their God by his grace through faith alone. And there's a great comfort in that, because we can always argue over greatness, and we can always be unsure about our greatness and our standing when it comes to worldly measurements. But before God, by his grace through faith alone, we have everything that we need in receiving what he has to give to us.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, good to be with you again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue in Matthew chapter 18 to hear Jesus speak about the care that Christians should have for each other. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.